Amen. Oh, for grace to love him more. Please turn with me once again this morning to Matthew chapter 5. If you've got your Bibles, that will be great. Or you can use the bulletins as we continue to consider, to listen to our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We'll be focusing particularly on verses 33 to 37. Jesus has been expounding on the law of God for us. He's been correcting misinterpretations of the law and showing us what are, in fact, and always have been, proper applications of the law of God. And so far, as we've been in the section that we find ourselves in right now, we've considered the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, and the seventh commandment together with the tenth commandment, which are you shall not commit adultery and you shall not covet. And today, as we look at the text that is before us, we'll be looking or at least touching on several of the commandments as well. The second commandment with respect to worship, the third commandment with respect to the Lord's name, and then the ninth commandment as well, not bearing false witness against our neighbors. Here's the message in a nutshell, if you fall asleep over the next few minutes. Here's the message. Jesus wants his followers to speak truthfully and to keep our word, to do what we've said we will do, to be men and women of our word. So let me read this portion of God's eternal word as he speaks to us through it today. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Lord, we pray that you would help us today to hear these words of yours and apply them to our own words, to the way that we speak as well. And we recognize, as your word points out so clearly, that there's a deep connection between our hearts and the words that we speak. And so we pray that we would be wholly yours, and that our speech would be honoring to you. Help us to hear well today. In Jesus' name, amen. So excuse me as I begin for us today. I want to go back to some just personal favorites as I was reflecting on this idea of keeping our word. A quote to begin. I will honor Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all the year. I will live in the past, the present, and the future. The spirits of all three shall strive within me. I will not shut out the lessons that they teach. That's the vow, and then here's the commentary on it. Scrooge was better than his word. He did it all, and infinitely more. Now, switching gears to another favorite that I don't think I quote from as much, but was really a favorite for a lot of years in my life. Switching gears to Les Mis, the musical. You know the scene when Jean Valjean realizes what he has done to Fantine, and he makes his commitment, his promise, his vow, if you will, to Fantine in terms of the care that he's going to give to Cosette. And he says, in his name, my task has just begun. I will see it done. I will see it done. I will see it done. A threefold repetition of the commitment to do, in fact, what he had said. Keeping our word, this week I was having breakfast with two men, and I said, well, I'm getting ready to preach on this passage that the Lord has set before us about being men and women of our word. What do you think about this? Any thoughts, any illustrations? The one was not in the greatest of moods, and the response was, no one keeps their word. No one keeps their word. The corporate world, I think, was the thought process in that no one keeps their word. The other, in a surprisingly optimistic mood, gave another side of the story and told a story about Neil Armstrong. Neil Armstrong was scheduled for an interview with an author on September 19th, 2001. And of course, with the events of 9/11 and travel restricted immediately thereafter, and they're needing to meet in a particular place, this author assumed, you know, this is done. I'm not going to have this interview, this oral history with Neil Armstrong. That's not going to work out. When the director of NASA contacted him and said, "Oh no, 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 Armstrong never misses a rendezvous. When he has said something, he will do it. He will be there for it." For Armstrong, it was a matter of honor to keep his word with respect to these things. Even if it was an interview that he really didn't want to do, he would be there. And so at 71, Armstrong took his own plane and flew to the place where they would have this meeting. He was a man of his word. Skepticism regarding the spoken word, and skepticism regarding keeping the words that we have spoken, the promises that we have made. Skepticism regarding that started a very long time ago. We can actually trace the source of where words began to be doubted to the very first time they were doubted. It sounded like this: did God actually say? Did God really say that? And of course, those are the words that were spoken to Eve by the one who afterwards has the title of the father of lies. Right? He's the father of things that come out of your mouth that are not true, or that you have no intention of keeping, or no ability to keep. Jesus closes this section: anything more than this comes from evil. Well, ultimately, it all comes from evil, or it all comes from the evil one. It is the father of lies who introduced this idea of an untrustworthy word into our lives. And it turns out then that lying and not keeping our word became both infectious and endemic as well. Oaths and vows and promises and pledges and swearing, all of those things are kind of all related together, and they all are over top of one another. They arise because we have a problem. If we always spoke truthfully and carried through with what we say, then, of course, they would, in fact, be unnecessary. There wouldn't be a reason for any of them, because we would just say the thing that we mean or the thing that we intend, and then you don't have to add anything to it in particular at all. We wouldn't need to intensify or to confirm our words, because the mere speaking of them would be sufficient for someone to trust what we were going to do, and for us to actually follow through on the thing that we said we would do. But of course, alas, that is not the way of things. Today, what I'd like to do for us in terms of this text and kind of developing this theme is I'd like to walk us through the text in a series of seven steps. Now, I know that sounds daunting. Don't worry, I've weighed them, I've measured the time and things like that, so that it won't be overwhelming. But I think it will be kind of clear for us to be able to walk through this passage and the idea of it. Each one of the steps, just so you can follow it along, is going to be the something. So we're going to start with the Old Testament law, we'll go to the problem, we'll go to the distortion, and we'll continue on from there as well. So let's begin then with the Old Testament law, which Jesus summarizes in what he says. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" That Old Testament law was, of course, part of the reflection, as Jack read the Ecclesiastes 5 passage for us. That idea was in there. Okay, this is the expectation of the law, but it's clearly stated in the passage from Deuteronomy that is on the front of your bulletin. So let me just read this for us. I think it's sufficiently clear. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Now, that's found in several other places as well. I think that happens to be one of the clearest places where it's found. But the idea of vowing or taking an oath is, as we've seen, a form of intensifying our words and our commitment to those words before the Lord and, as it turns out, before others as well. Last week, we read as part of our sermon some of the wedding vows, some of the wedding promises that we make. And if you recall it, those vows include this phrase, before God and these witnesses. So there's a recognition that when we're making these solemn vows in this marital union, we're doing that before God and before the people who are gathered as well. And to put it very simply, with respect then to the Old Testament law, the Old Testament law gave freedom with respect to the vows that we would make, that we might make. You could do it or you could not do it. It was up to you. But once you made the vow, what you were essentially doing was removing the freedom that you had before you made the actual vow. You were saying, in effect, that I am bound by what I have said. And Scripture says in the Psalter, a righteous man swears to his own hurt. He takes those vows upon himself, regardless of the cost of those vows. And you had to then do it, or if you didn't do it, it was a sin. It was a profaning of the name of God. It was, if you will, then a violation of the third commandment, that you didn't keep what you had said before God. And all through the Psalter, likewise, we can find exhortations for us to pay our vows, to perform our vows, to do that which we have said that we would do. The principle behind this, and this is what we've done with a couple, or what Jesus has done with a couple of these, the principle behind it is very simple. It is the desire for truthful words and reliable people. Right? That's not hard for us to understand. We at least cognitively can understand that's what is being held out here. Truthful words and reliable people are what we're looking for. All of which sounds good, but let's take step two in this and identify the problem. The problem can be simply stated, right? The problem is obvious to all of us. We're not very good at doing it. That's the problem. All we have to think about is our own resolutions, the own commitments that we make, and how quickly and how often we break the very things that we've said. I'll never do this again. I promise I will do this, or I won't do something. That's not unique to you personally. All of us struggle with that same thing. A passage that came to mind for me as I was reflecting on this is Joshua chapter 24. At the end of Joshua chapter 24, by the grace and the power of the Lord, the people have gone into the land. They have conquered the peoples, not all of them, but they had conquered the peoples around them. And Joshua is challenging them to follow after the Lord. The people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Joshua turns to them and says, "You're not able to do it. You are promising something that is actually beyond your capability." And they respond with, no, we've seen what the Lord our God has done. We will be faithful to this. We will keep the commands. And Joshua says, fair enough. You are witnesses against yourself. This stone that we're setting up here, this is a witness before God of what vow you are making right now. Now, that generation actually does pretty well in terms of fulfilling the vows, but one generation later, the problem then is back upon them and they are breaking those vows. Or consider the words that Jesus speaks so often when he says, these people honor me with their lips. They say things that sound good. They make commitments that sound good. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. So simply stated, the problem, again, is in no way complicated for us. It is that it's easier to say something than it is to actually do the thing that we've said. It's easier to have some glimmer of want to do something than it is to actually follow through on it. So this reality, the fact that we've got a holy law and an inability to do it, leads us to this next step, which I'll call the distortion that Jesus is addressing here. We don't like the dissonance that is created when we believe something to be right and good, and then we find ourselves not doing that thing that we believe is a good thing to do and a thing we actually ought to do. This is particularly true for the men of old who recognize that these laws about vows and about speech come from God himself, the true God, the God who speaks truth in his words, who performs what he has said for his people. They love the law of God and they don't like the idea that they're living in disobedience to the law of God, and it creates cognitive dissonance. A cognitive dissonance that I don't like this disparity between these two things, what I see and what I know to be true and what I actually see and myself. And so the distortion that takes place, and certainly some of this distortion is an intentional distortion, some of it, though, is just the way it works when we're trying to get out from under the thumb of the conviction of sin. The distortion that takes place is, instead of focusing on the vow itself, that is to say, the thing that they had promised, they begin to focus on the form or the formula that was used in making the vow. And so instead of the vow being the main thing becomes, what did you vow by? What was the object that you vowed by? Did you vow by heaven? Did you vow by earth? Did you vow by the city of Jerusalem? Did you vow by your own head? You have an out. You have an escape clause. The idea here, this is the distortion. You have an escape clause as long as you didn't say, I vow this, I promise this in the name of the Lord. Okay, and so that was what they would do. They'd go back to that and say, you know, you could hedge your bets on the front end in terms of the very way you made the vow, as long as you were clever enough to realize it would be good to hedge in advance. Or you can hedge it on the back end and think back on it and go, okay, maybe I made that vow in a different way, in a different spirit. And without trying to come up with all of the examples, we too know how to do this as well. We know how to formulate excuses for ourselves for not having done the thing that we said we would do. We know how to leave a commitment open-ended, to say something in a way that maybe it'll happen, but I don't really think it'll happen. I don't really think it will, that we'll actually get together. It would just be nice to do that somehow. And so we too have our own ways of distorting what we know to be a requirement on us as well. So that distortion of the Old Testament law is what Jesus sees and what leads him to respond with, next step, the correction to it. The correction. Now, this correction from Jesus has a few points to it in and of itself that we want to look at. First of all, I think we can see plainly in this text that Jesus addresses their focus on the forms with the vows by a complete rejection of this idea, of this distortion that they've come up with. By pointing out this, that even if you didn't use God's name specifically in the vow that you made, here's the actual facts that Jesus said. Did you swear by heaven? Well, heaven is God's throne. Did you swear by earth? You feel better about that? Well, the earth is his footstool. Did you swear by Jerusalem? Well, as it turns out, Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Did you swear by your own head? Well, it turns out you're an image bearer, made in the image of God, created by God. In other words, Jesus is saying, there's no escape route for you. You can't name something else that is outside of God, because it turns out God is omnipresent and God is the creator of all things. So there's no way out for you by focusing on the object that you swore upon as opposed to the vow itself. And then the second thing that Jesus seems to look at here with that is that Jesus points out to them, or points them back to, the main concern. And this is what's so clear in verse 37, right? Let what you say be simply yes or no. That's it. That's the main concern that Jesus has. Let's get back to the heart of things. The heart of things is, what did you say? What did you say you would do? And if you said you wouldn't do something, all right, that's it. And if you said you would do something, that's it as well. So the substance outweighs the form in every respect. Now, the next thing that we want to come to here within this correction that Jesus is making is in verse 34, where it says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all." That's part of the correction, and we've got to explore that for just a moment. Because when he says, do not take an oath at all, and you can lump into this as well, do not vow at all, do not swear at all. I think the first reaction, and this is a natural first reaction for us, is to think immediately that Jesus is forbidding what the Old Testament allowed. Right? The Old Testament, as we've read, gave freedom with respect to the vows. You could take it or not take it. And it sounds like Jesus here is immediately saying, I'm cutting that off. This went bad. I don't like the way it went, and so I'm cutting off the entire idea of any vow-taking, any oath-making, any swearing at all. But there are a couple of problems with that. The first problem with taking that approach is it's actually contrary to the introduction that Jesus has given to this very section, right? Because the introduction that Jesus gave to this section is that he hasn't come into the world to abolish the law. He hasn't come to change various parts of the law. Instead, he's come to fulfill it, and he's calling his followers to an exceedingly exceptional righteousness with respect to the law of God itself. So if we hear ourselves hearing Jesus by saying, I'm changing the law, I'm wiping that out, I'm doing something different, then we've got a problem, because that's not how Jesus has introduced this. The second thing that I think is a little bit helpful to us in considering this is that we have seen already, and we'll see again, Jesus use extreme language in trying to make the point that he's making in these various sections. Most obviously, that's in the passage about the lust that goes on with the eyes and the heart, where he says, you know, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. But there are more than that as well. There's other language that is used throughout here as well that might make us say, okay, wait a minute. If he's not changing the law, I can't be quite sure that he's speaking in this way to change the law about oaths and vows, so maybe there's another aspect of this. The third reason that we would want to be a little bit suspicious of an idea that Jesus is trying to cut off all vow making is that, in fact, within the New Testament itself, we have vows and oaths that are taken. And I'm just going to read you one in particular, because it's so incredibly clear. Paul, at the end of 1 Thessalonians, writes this, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Okay, so Paul didn't understand Jesus to be forbidding all oaths, or within the Word of God, we have an incredible contradiction here, because Paul is putting them under oath to have the letter of 1 Thessalonians read to everybody in the church. And there are other passages that are like that. In addition to that, Jesus himself, in his trial at the end of Matthew, will in fact testify under oath. He is given the opportunity by the religious leaders, and he's called before God to answer the questions that are put to him. In addition to that, Hebrews chapter 6 says, God himself condescended to us to strengthen the weakness of our faith by taking the words that he himself, God, had spoken, and then swearing an oath on top of the words that he himself had taken, so that we could be sure, so that we could be comforted in the things that we have. So, given those things, It seems better then to hear Jesus correcting the distortion rather than trying to eliminate the law. The distortion is the problem here. The distortion is the issue at hand. That's why he immediately goes into those examples of heaven and earth and Jerusalem that is there. And secondly, to hear Jesus encouraging us in plain speaking, in saying, listen, you just need to speak carefully, plainly about what you're going to do, and then do those things. That's what Jesus is encouraging us to do. With respect to vows, then, the use of vows should be done judiciously, and we could say rarely. Not all the time. It's not something you do. It's something that you might do on a particularly weighty and solemn occasion, but it's not something that you do all the time. We're not going to turn to it this morning. If you would like to read more about that in particular, chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is called On Lawful Oaths and Vows. And you can look at that and read the description that is found there as well. Now I want to step in a little bit of a different direction from the correction that Jesus gives. I want to talk about the category that this falls in. Like, how did we end up here talking about oaths and vows? What are we talking about? What's the broader context of this? Here's the category that I want to suggest that we're in with respect to vows and oaths. We're in the category, unsurprisingly, of loving God and loving your neighbor. Okay, that's where we are. How do you love God and how do you love your neighbor? Vows are made before God. They are part of our service and our worship to God. And you can go all throughout the Psalter and find the commands. Pay your vows unto the Lord. It is part of our worship that is there. And that is why vows are taken in the context of our worship service. In 2 weeks' time, many of you on the 19th are going to be taking membership vows here in the church. You're going to make vows in the context of a worship service. And some of you are going to be taking, in addition to the membership vows, baptismal vows at that time as well. Another way that we do vows in the context of worship, in the context of loving and honoring God, is when we take vows for the officers of the church, for elders and deacons in the church. Yesterday, we had a presbytery meeting, and I administered vows to Blake, having successfully completed licensure. Congratulations. But you know what I realized? It's the third time I've given you vows. Membership here in this church with Arthur and now with that office as well. But those are vows in the context of the worship of God. And you could add, to some extent, wedding vows into that as well. But vows are not only, if you will, a way to worship God, a way to honor God. Vows are a way to love one another as well. Because when you take those vows that are church membership vows, to take an example of them, you are really committing yourself not simply to be an individually faithful attender of worship services. You're committing yourself to the people who are around you in love and in service to them as well. So it goes this way. And of course, with the baptismal vows, you are committing yourself to the love and care, the nurture and discipline of your child. With marital vows, you're committing that to your spouse. So vows are really in the context of loving one another as well. But I want to do one more category, if you will, and then this will make sense with Matthew itself. To add one more category, or it's probably just a subset of those two since everything is, but what I want to suggest to you is that when we're talking about being people of our word and keeping our vows, we are squarely in the category of being salt and light, right? That's where we were right before this section where Jesus is commanding us to be salt and light in this world. If it is true or even partially true that no one keeps their word, then if you are people of your word in the midst of this world, you are being salt and light. You are standing out in a way that is different. You are functioning as a source of flavoring, as a source of light, as a preservative within this world. And people will notice, people will see that good work. And through your testimony, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So salt and light. Being a child, a man, a woman of your word is a tremendous witness to this world. It is how we ought be known. All right, two more steps. The next step is the gospel. This sermon, hopefully, is not just some kind of lesson in morality, that it's good to tell the truth, it's good to be people of your word, it's good to do that. Plenty of moral philosophers could do that. But these words are coming from the Lord himself, the Lord who is our Savior. He is the good news of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, that God in three persons has kept his word. The gospel is the good news that God has done what he had promised to do. He has given the word, he has kept the word, he has put the word in our hearts. First, so that we might be forgiven from our vow breaking, ways. And second, that we might be strengthened unto keeping our word, to keeping our promises. So the gospel, this isn't just a lesson in morality, although there's a good moral principle here. It's a lesson in the gospel. The last step then is the response to this. What are we to do with this? I want to give you three things that I think are simple here. One, we'll call repentance. Take a little bit of time this week to think about your own life, to think about your tendency to say things, or to think specifically about the vows that you have taken in your life, and ask yourself, is there a need to repent in your life from your failure to do the things that you have said that you would do? Perhaps that's just to the Lord that you need to repent. Or perhaps there's someone that you've made a vow to that you haven't kept that you need to say, I'm sorry, I haven't kept that vow. So I think a good place for us to begin is to say, okay, let me take stock of my own life and are there areas I need to repent in with respect to simply the way that I use my word in this world. The second thing that I think is called for us from this passage, and particularly if you add into it the passage from Ecclesiastes 5 as well, is that I think this passage should call us to caution. We have to be careful what we say. If we find ourselves making extreme statements and extreme promises, things like what I said before, I will never do it again, or henceforth I will always do whatever. If you're saying right now in your heart, that's great, Jesus has said this, I will never break a vow again. Be careful with that. Be careful with what you say. And let me bring in some other places of scripture here, not James. We don't know what a day will bring forth. We don't know what a day will bring forth, and so the words that we say with our mouths have to have some caution to them, lest we, if you will, overpromise, oversell what we were able to do. And likewise, what Jesus says in this passage is you can't change the color of your hair. At least you can't change the color of your hair naturally. But in any case, what he's saying there and the point that he's making there is a little bit of humility is required with respect to our speech. Don't be rash going out and saying things about what you can do because you actually don't have as much strength. You know yourself. You know your weakness. So be careful about the things that you say with your lips with respect to this. One of the things that you will never hear happen, at least for me, in this church, is we'll never be in the middle of a sermon and even hearing something clear and convincing from the Word of God, I will never stand up here and say, okay, let's all make a vow right now that we will, whatever, go out and share the gospel with a person this week or speak truth to our neighbor or something like that. And the reason is that would be rash. It would be a rash statement. It would be leading you into saying something that you're not prepared to do. You're not reflective on doing and speaking ahead of ourselves. So the second point is just to be cautious with the words that we say. The third thing is just this. Let's practice plain speech. If there's a way, if there's an opportunity this week to practice plain speech and to do what you've said you would do, then let's do that. Let's do that. I'm sure all of us have got them. I guarantee you there's something on your to-do list that you have said you would to do. Well, this is a good week then to do that particular thing and not just to have said that particular thing. Jesus says this later in Matthew chapter 12. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. If that's true, and it is, then may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, by that may we be doers of the Word of God, and may we be doers of the words that we have spoken as well. Lord, all of us, we know the pain of this. We know the difficulty of this. And I'm sure, like these other passages, this cuts each of us in different ways. Lord, have mercy upon us. Help us to walk in your ways. Thank you for the good news of the gospel, for the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to walk in this so that we would be salt and light in this world. We pray this in your name. Amen.